Hebrews chapter 8. Everything up until this point, the Hebrew author is trying to be able to show that everything is better with Jesus. Okay? Jesus is the better covenant. He provides the better promises. So the Jewish author is writing to Jewish believers who are thinking about going back into Judaism, and he's saying, don't do it. Everything's better than in Jesus. Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than all the other prophets. He's better than the high priest. He's better than the Levitical system. Everything's better in the person of Jesus. He is the new covenant, and the new covenant is way, way better than the old covenant. And that's what we get to look at here this morning in chapter 8. In this first slide here, we see in chapter 8 that Jesus is the better covenant. In chapter 9, we're going to see that Jesus serves and does the sacrifices in the better sanctuary. And we see in chapter 10, we will see Jesus is the better sacrifice himself. And so, starting here in verse 1, chapter 8, it says, now this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected or built and not man. And there's a triumphant note here when it says we have that possessiveness. This is the answer to those in Judaism who brag about their tabernacle, their temple, their priesthood, their ceremonies. To which the believer in Christ would respond, you have the shadows, the pictures. You have those things that which are to come, but we have the fulfillment. We have the Messiah. We have the Christ. We have Jesus Christ. All those ceremonies, that temple that you worship in, all those different services that you provide, guess what? They all point to the person. Those are shadows. Those are mere pictures of things to come. But we have the reality, which is Jesus Christ. And so, if you go over here to Hebrews 10, verse 1, it says just that. It says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. It's not the reality. It's a shadow. All right? When you see a shadow, it is a shadow of something that is real that is causing that shadow. And so the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the thing, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect or mature or complete. You cannot be complete in God by adhering to the law. And the old covenant wasn't there to make you complete in God. But the new covenant is. In Colossians 2:16 it says, so let no one judge you in food, or in drink, or in regarding a festival, or new moon, or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. All those things, all those ceremonies, all those new feasts and festivals and the Sabbath, they all are pointing to a specific person, and the reality or substance is Christ. The word Christ means Messiah, and Jesus is the Messiah. So all those things point to Jesus. We have our high priest, he's seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We're going to notice a few things here in verse 1, and this is the second slide here that we have for you. Jesus, we see, is morally perfect. It says we have such a high priest. We see that Jesus' work is complete. He is seated. We see that Jesus is enthroned. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty, and we see that he's exalted in the heavens. Jesus is morally perfect. We have such a high priest, it says. This statement refers back to chapter 7 of Hebrews, specifically verse 26, which says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. The fact is that Jesus is morally perfect. I want you to go back here to Hebrews chapter 4. Just go back a couple pages here. Look what it says. Here, starting in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is our high priest. And guess what? He is without sin. He's morally perfect, absolutely perfect. And so because of that, he is superior to any high priest in the past or present. There's nobody who can compare to Jesus as being the high priest. He is superior. Jesus' work is complete. It says, who is seated? There were no chairs in the tabernacle because the work of the priests were never finished. Each sacrifice had to be repeated. It was always reminded that none of the sacrifices could provide salvation. The blood sacrifice of animals only covered temporarily the sin of someone until that day that the Messiah would show up, the Christ. And he did. His name is Jesus. And so Jesus came and took away the sin of the world. It's one of the reasons in the prophet Isaiah, he foretold of a sacrifice who was going to come. And he spoke of a person, and he was going to be as a sheep led to slaughter, it says in Isaiah 53. And so when John the Baptist was on the scene, he points to Jesus and says, here's the guy that fulfills Isaiah 53. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Saying Isaiah 53's prophecy, it's this guy. He's the Messiah. He's going to do it. And so he does, and he dies, and he takes away the sin. So all those sacrifice, all those animal sacrifice that was to just cover the sin of the people until the Messiah came ended with the person of Jesus Christ. That's why he's able to sit. That's why he's able to sit. That work that he was sent to complete has been finished. It is now completed in him. Praise God. Praise God. And he's also enthroned. Not only is he seating there, he is seating. He's sitting on a throne. It says, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. He's on a throne there in the heaven at the right hand of the majesty of God. And we see this truth beginning in this letter. All through this letter, the Hebrew author is trying to show that Jesus is better than all the things that the Jews place high value in Judaism. He's trying to show that Jesus is better. So if you go over here to Hebrews chapter 1, you'll notice there, right there in the very first few verses here, we read, starting in verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, when he was appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and the upholding of all things of the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels. And then we find out so much better than Moses, so much better than Aaron, so much better than the priesthood, and so much better that it is now a new covenant, and that new covenant is a better covenant. So all those things that the Jews hold dear as being very valuable, this Hebrew author is trying to state and say, Jesus is better. So, with that, we also know that we are told here, not only is he raised to the right hand of the Father, we're told here in Hebrews 1:3, we see that. We see it here in chapter 8, verse 1. It also tells us this in Hebrews 10, verse 12, and Hebrews 12 through 2. So this Hebrew author wants to constantly remind, he's at the right hand of God. Everybody else that you hold dear in Judaism is not at the right hand of God. Only Jesus is. Because he is both high priest and king. And we went over that last week with this guy named Melchizedek, that Jesus is of the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek. And you were not allowed to be a king and a priest under the Levitical priesthood. But Jesus' priesthood is superior. It's of the eternal order of the order of Melchizedek. We read in Psalm 110, David's prophecy of this. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And later on he says, you are the priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And why that's so important is because he is able to be a priest and a king, and the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek is an eternal order, whereas the Levitical priesthood was temporary, thus superior. much superior. And then we see Jesus is exalted in the heavens. He's now exalted as high as anyone can go. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, it says, which he, God, worked in Christ when he, God, raised him, Jesus, from the dead, and seated him, Jesus, at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus is above everything. You need to understand something. It's not Jesus and Satan. They're not equal, okay? That whole yin and the yang thing is a bunch of garbage. A lot of people see that the Satan himself is the equivalent to God, and just one is evil and the other one is good. Not so. It is a great, big, grand Jesus and an itty-bitty Satan, just so you know. As a matter of fact, I think that should be one of his nicknames, itty-bitty, okay? Because compared to our glorious Lord, he is nothing. And don't even think he's as powerful as the Lord God Almighty. He is not. He is not. In Philippians we read, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those of earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Understand, everyone, whether you're a believer or not, everyone is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone. Now, you could either do it while you have breath in your body and receive eternal life and know that you get to spend time with God forever, or you can choose not to, but when you die, guess what? You're going to be raised up and you will confess Jesus as Lord. You could either do it while you're alive and get a blessing, or you're going to do it when you're dead. And with that comes cursing. With it comes hell, weeping and gnashing of teeth. I often equate this to a little child that might have something in their hand that is dangerous. And as the parent, you go up and say, I need for you to give that to me. And quite often, the little child will go, no! Oh, foolish child. Either way, I'm going to get what's in your hand. Now, you can give that to me, to which you'll get praise and reward and everything else, but I'm still going to get it, and if you don't, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it's the same thing with God, who is the great parent, and we are the little kid. He says, you need to submit to me. No! You're gonna one way or another. And it's better that you choose to do that. And with it will come great reward. Your sin will be forgiven. And guess what? You get to spend eternity with me. Everyone is going to confess Jesus is Lord. You just might as well do it now and get the blessing that comes with it than doing it later and getting the cursing that comes with it. So here, Jesus, he's in the heavens, he's seated on the throne as king and as priest, and he's far superior to any other high priest on earth that ministers in Judaism. And so we have in verse 2 here, a minister of the sanctuary, of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected or built, not man. Well, the only temple or tabernacle we know are the ones that man has created. So this is speaking of another tabernacle that man has not built. That speaks of the tabernacle that's in heaven. And that's where Jesus himself is now. And that's where he ministers. And that's where he continues to serve us. The one that is here on this earth is a mere copy, a shadow, that I'll get to here in a moment here in verse 5. But notice Jesus is a minister. He's continuing serving us. But Dave, he sat down. I thought that his work was over. His work in the way of finishing what was needed for sin is done. He came upon the earth in order to take care of that sin problem. He's done that. And because of that, no other sacrifice is needed. Remember what the priest did. They did all the sacrifices and things like that. Well, Jesus offered himself up, so no more sacrifice. Nobody has to work that again. He's done it once and for all. So he sits down from that finished work of taking care of the sin problem that mankind has. He has paid the penalty for sin. But he continues to serve, and he continues to minister. And we saw this last week, how? By interceding for us. He is a God who saves to the uttermost. And he is still serving us to this day. And he intercedes for us. In Mark chapter 10, we get to see a little bit of the heart of God here. It says that Jesus called them to himself, meaning the disciples, and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever you desires to be first shall be a slave of all. For even the Son of God did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." It should not be a surprise to us that Jesus is still ministering. And one of the things he's doing, he's serving you. He's serving me. And he does that by interceding on our behalf through the Holy Spirit. He's there to intercede and give us strength through the Holy Spirit to go through whatever we need to go through. When it comes to discernment and wisdom, he's going to intercede and give us discernment and wisdom in whatever situation we find ourselves. He's going to intercede and give us the boldness that we need to continue to speak forth the truth in love, to shine for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is still serving, but he's serving in the real sanctuary that's in heaven. And understand that if you submit to the Lord each and every day, then he will use the Holy Spirit to intercede for you and give you the wisdom, the strength, the boldness, whatever you might need for what is upon you that day. Jesus is interceding for you all the time. In verse 3 of chapter 8, it says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer." The principal function of the high priest is to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it only follows that our high priest, Jesus, also has to offer gifts and sacrifices. This question is not answered here in chapter 8, but it will be more fully answered in chapter 9. And so we're going to wait with till next week for that. So the author kind of skips over the question and instead just reminds us of that. He's going to go into great detail. That's what chapter 9 is all about. And we'll get there this next week, Lord willing. So verse 8, "For if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law." Jesus did not become our high priest until after he was resurrected, okay? Before that, he would not qualify to be our priest. Why? Because we're told in the Old Covenant that a priest had to come from the tribe of Levi, and Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. And so because of that, he would be disqualified, and so he would not serve in the tabernacle or the temple that was here on earth. He was instead a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which is a much superior priesthood, an eternal priesthood, one where you could be priest and king. And again, we went over this last week. And he became that the moment he was raised from the dead. So, verse 5 says, "Who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.'" So the understanding, the idea here is that the pattern that Moses got to build the tabernacle here on earth was a pattern that was given to him from heaven. And a pattern is patterned after something that is real. And what is real is what is in heaven. That's where the real tabernacle is. That's where the real tabernacle is. And that's where Jesus is serving now. And so Moses served the copy or the shadow of the heavenly thing here on earth. The tabernacle, temple, the layout was the same. The tabernacle is that temporary structure made of fabric, tent material that could be set up, broken down for travel during their journey in the wilderness to the promised land. I'm excited that this next trip to Israel, that when we go on, that we're going to be in the wilderness of Zin, and they have an actual tabernacle to the exact specifications that we read in the Bible built there. And so you could see what it looked like with the colors and everything else. And it's done very, very well. I've seen it a couple times now, and I'm excited to take you there. And so this tabernacle on earth was a replica of the heavenly sanctuary. Its layout showed the manner in which God's covenant people, the Jews, could approach God, could worship God. First, there was the door of the outer court, then the altar of burnt offerings, then the laver. After that, the priests enter into the holy place. And then only then, the high priest once a year could go behind the veil, enter into the Holy of Holies, where God manifested himself on the mercy seat, which is the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to go over these articles this next week, these furnishings that are inside the holy place and the Holy of Holies. But understand that as a regular person, you would go to the outer court, you would give your animal sacrifice there, and that's where the priest would drain the animal of its blood and sacrifice it to God. But that's as close as you could get. Even the priests themselves could only minister there in the outward, okay? And then there was one priest in his yearly duties and things like that. For 2 weeks, all the priests would get together when it came time for them to serve for 2 weeks. They would cast lots, and wherever the lot fell, that priest for that two-week time was able to go into the holy place and minister to the furnishings in there. And once he did that once, he never did it again for the rest of his time of service. There were so many priests. And then they would cast lots 2 weeks later for the next group of priests that are in there. And that guy would go in there. But there is only one person that can go all the way through the veil. And only one day, on the Day of Atonement. And that is the high priest. And it's there that you have the Ark of the Covenant in which he ministered. Everybody else is outside the camp there. Is outside the tabernacle, I should say. And so that's as close as they could get to the presence of God. And so this tabernacle was a shadow, a copy. And so the real temple that they got this copy from is from heaven, is from heaven. So verse 6 says, "But now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he's also a mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises." I want to show you this next slide here, okay? Better promises. You have the old covenant, you have the new covenant. Under the old covenant, they are promised prosperity, fruitfulness in the land, national security. You can read all about that in Leviticus 26. If they were to walk in God's ways, obey all of his commandments, and worship him and him only, man, they're going to be prosperous. The land is going to be fruitful. They're not going to have to worry about their enemies. God's going to protect them in a supernatural way. And then we're also told they will be called God's treasured people in Exodus 19, verse 5. But we're also told that this was always to be temporary. Now you look at the new covenant. Does it have better promises? Because the promises of prosperity, fruitfulness in the land, security, that sounds pretty good. To be called God's special people or his treasured people, that's pretty good. Nothing bad with those promises. Those are good promises. But the ones under the new covenant, much better. This one comes with eternal life. This one comes where you're actually a child of God. This one comes knowing that you not only know God, but his law is written on your heart, forgiveness of sin. And that you get to live with God forever. And this covenant is eternal. Much better. Eternal life, John 3:16. Children of God, John 1:12 and Galatians 4:4 through 6. He's going to write the law of God on your heart. You'll have forgiveness of sin. Hebrews 8, 10 through 12 is what we're about to go over. And you get to live with God forever in Revelation 21, 3 through 7. It comes with much better promises. And there's even more than that than I even listed here because the list would get really, really long. But these were the best ones. You could include that you have the Holy Spirit with you always. That's a pretty good promise too. They didn't have that in the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit would come and go. Not so in the New Covenant. He comes and you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so Jesus' ministry is much better. He offered himself, not animals. He presented the value of his own blood, not the blood of bulls and goats. He completely took away sin. He didn't just cover them up temporarily. Jesus opened the way for us to enter into the presence of God, not just stand outside the holy place in the Holy of Holies, which is where God's presence dwelt. Jesus is a mediator of a better covenant. It's one of the reasons why Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 14:6. He's telling them, look, you're God's people. Don't you want to be in the presence of God? Well, guess what? The only way that happens is through me, the Messiah, the Christ. Believe in me. We're told in 1 Timothy 2:5 that there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That means I don't have to go through the priesthood anymore. I don't have to bring a sacrifice to the priest. I don't have to sit on the outside and find out, it was my offering received or not? Am I okay with God or not? Guess what I can do being a believer in Jesus Christ? I can go directly into the throne room of God, knowing that I'm a child of God, knowing that I'm forgiven, and I can speak to God myself. And I have his presence with me always. That's awesome. And that's way better. It is way better. So this new covenant, it offers better promises, much better promises. And so starting here in verse 7, it says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, without error, without fault, then no place would have been sought for a second." But the fault, see, the fault of the first covenant is that it couldn't bring you into completion, as I mentioned before. It could not bring you to salvation. And so he goes on, because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah." Now, understand, he now quotes from Jeremiah. This is very important that, that this Hebrew author quotes from Jeremiah, from the Old Testament, from the scriptures that they hold very, very sacred. What this Hebrew author is saying, he says, look, your very own prophet spoke of a new covenant. This isn't a Christian thing. This isn't a Gentile Christian thing that we came up with, and there's a new covenant now that now everybody can come to saving faith and everybody could be a child of God. No, your own prophets said this was going to happen. And so he is quoting from Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34. And it's Jeremiah who is filled with the Spirit speaking for the Lord, who says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah." Now, why would he make a new covenant if the old covenant was good enough? Because the old covenant isn't good enough. And so this has always been in their history, that God was always going to do a new covenant with Israel. "Not according to the covenant that I made with your fathers in the day." Now, there's several covenants. There's the Abrahamic covenant. There's the Palestinian covenant. There's the Davidic covenant. There is the Mosaic covenant. There's all sorts of covenants in God's word that he has made with his people. So which covenant are we talking about here? Well, he makes it very clear. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." That's Moses. And that's speaking of the Mosaic covenant. That is what is being spoken of here. "Because I did not continue my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord." The old covenant is the Mosaic covenant. The covenant of the law is the Mosaic covenant. The old covenant is the law of Moses. That's all saying the same thing. And it's used interchangeably in God's word. But that always speaks of the old covenant, Mosaic covenant, covenant of the law, are all speaking of the same thing. And so now we have a better covenant, better promises, and it implies the inadequacy of the previous covenant. This old covenant was only supposed to be temporary. The Levitical priests and their sacrifices were weak, temporary in the sense that they could not bring a person into the presence of God. And it couldn't save you either. And so 6 centuries before Christ, Jeremiah saw that the nation of Judah would fall into the invading armies of Babylon. And so Jeremiah looked beyond all this misery to a time when God would establish a new relationship with his people. And that new relationship comes with a new covenant. Now, I want to make this very clear. The old covenant failed not because the law was bad. The law is not bad. The law was good. Just like we mentioned last week. But if we were to look at the Ten Commandments only, there were 613 commandments. They all fall underneath and they all have their special thing, but it's the Ten Commandments that we look at. And if everybody would obey the Ten Commandments, if everybody would worship God, if nobody would take his name in vain, if no one would make a graven image, if everybody celebrated the Sabbath day, if everybody honored their mother and father, if everyone made sure they didn't murder anyone, that they didn't commit adultery, that they did not steal, that they did not lie and bear false witness, that in your heart you never even once would covet your neighbor's goods? If everyone obeyed that on this planet, how would society be? It'd be rocking. It would be awesome. So the problem isn't the law. The problem is people. We're flawed. We are fallen. We're imperfect. We're the ones that are sinful. It never ceases to amaze me. I'll hear someone on a talk show or on radio or something like that saying, well, you know, man is inherently good. No. And my first thought is, do you have kids? Are you like completely nuts? Okay? That is the one thing you don't have to teach a kid. You don't have to teach a kid how to sin. You don't have to teach a kid to say the word mine. They come up with that all on their own. You don't have to go to a kid like at a playground and say, okay, see that kid over there? This is what you want to do. You want to go over there, push him down, steal his truck that he's playing with, and say, mine. You don't have to tell him that. He's already thinking that. He's got something I want. I wonder how I get that. I bet if I push him down and grab it, say mine, and go this way, I'd be fine. You don't have to teach a kid that, all right? I remember when one of our kids, all of them actually, the very first time they say, mine. And I'm thinking to myself, do you have a job I don't know about? I'm the one that gave that to you, you know? Nothing is yours. I allow you to live, okay? There's nothing that is yours, but it's that sin nature. We're selfish is what we are. We are selfish. And so you don't have to teach people that. That comes naturally because we're inherently broken, because we have sin nature that came from Adam and Eve. And so we're all like that. That's why the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, not just a few of you. Pastor Dave certainly hasn't sinned. Don't talk to my wife. We've all sinned. All means all. We've all sinned and we fall short. So understand, we're all in the same boat. God's word continues on to says, and because the wages of sin is death, we all deserve death. But the great thing about that verse is it doesn't end there. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what fixes our sin problem. And that's what gives us victory over sin as we learn to walk with him. We're not perfect. When we receive Jesus, not as though we don't sin again. But now we have the power of the Holy Spirit to help us overcome that sin. And that's what sanctification is. And that's what your walk here is here on earth is to be sanctified, set apart more and more for the service of God. And so you learn more and more how to have victory over your sin because of the Holy Spirit that has been given to you by God. And so we see this here, that the law that is there to point us to God. And it's there to show us that we're imperfect. And it's to show that we're selfish and that we need Jesus to save us from this and change us. And we know this. Now, this new covenant that we're going over here right now, starting here in verse 8, we're going to see here this is a covenant of assurance. This is a covenant that God himself says, I will do. And he emphasizes it here throughout this. 6 times God says, I will. I will establish a new covenant. This covenant I will make. I will put my laws in their minds. I will be their God. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. This new covenant does not depend on us. Now, there is a responsibility we have. We have to receive it. But once we receive it, it's a done deal. You're going to make it to heaven. God's going to write his law upon your heart, upon your mind. He's going to make this covenant. He's the one that's going to see it through. He's going to make sure you're with him forever. He's the one that's going to remember your sin no more. He's going to do all these things. Why wouldn't you want to receive something like that? It's the most blessed covenant around. You can get Pentecostal, go ahead. That's awesome. I had someone in first service that twice during the service went, woohoo. It was fantastic. And so this new covenant does not depend on us. It depends on God to fulfill it, and God never fails. So we have four benefits of the new covenant as described by Jeremiah the prophet here in this next slide here. We're going to see that one of the benefits is enlightenment. I will put my law in their minds, Hebrews 8:10. Another benefit is desire to obey, and I'll write them on their hearts, Hebrews 8:10. Another benefit is an assured relationship. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Also Hebrews 8:10. And we also see the fourth benefit, a full pardon. A full pardon. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. I love that. I absolutely love that. This first covenant that, you know, the old covenant, it brings death, but the new covenant brings life. Life. Now, I want you to go to Exodus chapter 32. Another contrast to be able to see the difference between the law that was given, the law of Moses, the old covenant, and the new covenant that happens on the day of Pentecost. I want you to go to chapter 32 of Exodus. Now, Moses had been away for 40 days and 40 nights, and during that time that he was away, he left Aaron in charge, and Hur, and about 70 other guys in leadership to take care of any issues that God's people might have, leaving you guys in charge, take care of them, minister to them while I'm away. So, in chapter 32, verse 1, Moses has been up on the mountain for 40 days, 40 nights. He's been gone. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us, for as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become him." And Aaron said, "Let's not do this wicked thing. We need to stay true to God and his servant Moses." Do you read that anywhere? I read. And Aaron said, "Kay." And Aaron said to them, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us, for as this Moses, this man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughter, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fastened it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow's a feast to the Lord." So, God gets wind of this, and he tells Moses to go down the mountain. And we see here in verse 19, "So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf," this is Moses, "and the dancing." And this is a perverted, naked, dancing, revelry kind of a thing going on. "So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain." Now, we're told earlier on that God, with his very finger, wrote these commandments on the tablets that are in his hands that he just broke at the foot of the mountain. That's how angry Moses was. Then it says, "Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the children of Israel drink it." Now, I don't know how long that took. To grind it to powder and put it in enough of a liquid water for everyone to drink. I would submit to you hours, if not days. And then it says, "And Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? You know what he's saying? He's giving Aaron the benefit of the doubt, going, "Man, the pressure must have been great. They must have taken you in some black ops somewhere and tortured you until you finally said you would do what they say that they had you do. Took your kids hostage, your wife something. What did they do to you?" And look what it says. So Aaron says, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil." Look at Aaron throwing them under the bus. And then he says, "For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us. And for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And so I said to them, whoever has gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me. I cast it in this fire, and this calf came out. I have next to this, liar. And I put next to it, verse 4. You fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. You did this. So, we see there that this calf comes out, he says. Now, when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them. So, who is responsible for that? Aaron. Those that Moses left in charge, Aaron. To their shame among the enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side, go in and out from the entrance to the entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. If you go back and read in Exodus chapter 19, God brings him to the base of the mountain there, Mount Sinai, and he says, are you going to do what I've asked you to do? And they all said, we are all going to obey you and worship you and you only. And then he gives them the Ten Commandments, and he shows them the tabernacle and the furnishings they need to make and the priesthood and the different garments they're supposed to make. And Moses is up on the mountain receiving all this stuff when this takes place. 40, 50 days earlier, they were saying on the base of the mountain there, we will worship you and you only. 5 weeks goes by, and they're doing this. God judges, because that's what the law does, and 3,000 people were killed. Thus, I would submit to you that the law brings death. Now, next to verse 26 there, where it says 3,000 of the people fell, you should put next to it Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And you need to go to Acts chapter 2. Because Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples in the upper room. Peter gives the very first evangelical sermon of that time here in chapter 2. And as he's given this sermon before all the people before that are there to celebrate the feast of Pentecost, we read here in verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God has raised up, and having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Why? Because he was perfect. That's why. And the wages of sin is death. Since he did not sin, death could not hold him. And so he's raised three days later. So it says right here in verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out his Spirit. He poured out this which you now see and bear, which is them speaking in tongues and giving the message. Therefore, in verse 36, it says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent. Let each and every one of you be baptized in the name of Christ and the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are after, who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified, exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received this word were baptized, and that day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were added to them. Interesting. When the law of Moses is given, when the old covenant is given, 3,000 people die. But when the new covenant comes, 3,000 people live eternally from then on. One gives life, the other one only can bring death. And so the law is there to show that we're imperfect, that all are sinners, and guess what? We fall short of the glory of God. And so the law is always there. As we mentioned last week, the law points us to Christ, that we have a need of a Savior. Here's God's requirement. We can't do it. What's the problem? Us. We need a Savior. And that's why God sent his son, Jesus. That's why he sent Jesus. So this new covenant that's being quoted here in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, here in Hebrews chapter 8, go back there in verse 10. It says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind." There's the enlightenment. That's the first benefit. I will put my laws in their mind. A fresh enlightenment is received under the new covenant. In the old covenant, the Holy Spirit only came upon people to perform certain tasks. Under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit permanently lives within us, guides us into all truth, and gives us understanding that wasn't available to us before under the law. It's like the light has been turned on. Why? Because when you receive Christ, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. We're told in Ephesians 1:12 that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. When you receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. And you're sealed. He's with you wherever you go. Romans 8:9 says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. One of the ways that you know that you belong to Jesus is that you have the Spirit of Christ in you. Well, how am I know if I have the Spirit of Christ? Have you received Christ? Well, yeah, then the Spirit of Christ is in you. That's how you know. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? As Paul's speaking to the Corinthian believers. John 16:13, Jesus says, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." That's the great thing about being a believer in Jesus, is that you have the Holy Spirit now inside of you. He's going to lead and guide you into all truth. It's one of the reasons why I always pray, so Lord, infill me with your Holy Spirit. As I'm about to read your word, give me an understanding from your word. And the Holy Spirit there is to lead and guide me in truth. He's always there to do that. Another thing that we see here, another benefit, desire to obey. I will write them on their hearts. Under the new covenant, it's not about the law, but the desire for God. He gives us desire to follow him, to do his will, to please him. Before receiving Jesus, before the new covenant, we are told that for when we are in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. The law is what kind of aroused us to do the opposite of what we want to do. When you see something, remember the very first time you were in some sort of store and there was a little placard there that said, "Do not touch." I look at that and I go, you know, I had no desire before you said, "Do not touch." Now all sorts of things are going in my mind, like, you know, I'm a customer, I should be able to touch whatever I want, you know, and who are you to tell me not to touch when I'm here giving you my business, da, 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 and I touch, you know, that's kind of what you want to do, because pride takes all sorts of weird things, kind of take on right there, and so that's what the law does, it arouses those sinful desires, and so that old covenant consisted of external commands written on the tablets of stone. By contrast, the new covenant is written within on the human heart. When you receive Jesus, God's law is now written on your heart. And for the Hebrew person, he understands what is being said here. A person thinks and feels and purposes with the heart. The heart is the place of the will to the Hebrew. If the law is written on your heart, we will have what we need to obey it. We will have the will to obey it. And it isn't until you receive Jesus that will be written on your heart, that you will have this desire to now want to please God and do what God wants you to do. In the speaking of this new covenant, Ezekiel says the same thing. Ezekiel in chapter 11, verse 19, he says, "Then I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." This new spirit, when you receive Jesus, is the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, the moment you receive Jesus, at that point, you have a new spirit that desires to obey God and wants to do what God wants you to do. But therein lies the dilemma also. Because when you receive Jesus and the Holy Spirit comes inside of you, understand this, you still have the old flesh. And this is the first time that a battle is going to take place. And whatever you feed more is going to win out in the battle, either the flesh or the spirit. And so when temptation comes, and if you keep going by way of the flesh, it's because the flesh is stronger. You've been feeding the flesh more. Now, when you first become a believer, this is very difficult because you've been feeding the flesh for a long time. Maybe you're 18 when you come to the Lord. Maybe you're 25. That means 25 years, you've learned what it is to just respond and act in the flesh. And now that you're a Christian, now you have Jesus inside, now you're learning about the Word of God and what He wants from you, now there's that battle. And that's why it's so important to read the Word of God. That's why it's so important to continue to come to fellowship, that you would instead be feeding the Spirit. So when temptation comes, you know what the Word of God says. You have other brothers and sisters that are praying for you, and that you can have victory over that in your life. I've often equated this spiritual battle to what happened in the very first Gulf War. In the first Gulf War that we had with Iraq, right or wrong or indifferent of going in there isn't the point. The point is that the way that we had victory there was the fact that Iraq, with all their Republican Guard and everything else that they have there and all their soldiers there in the front lines, what the American and their allies did is that they went on a bombing campaign for like 6 weeks, I believe it was. And what they did is they didn't bomb them at the front lines. They bombed behind them. They cut off all their supply lines, and then they cut off all communications. And so now for 6 weeks, they're not getting food and supplies. And for 6 weeks, they have no communication with command. And so for 6 weeks, they have no idea what's going on. All they're doing is getting weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker. Which is one of the reasons why when we stopped the bombing and sent in our troops, they're jumping out of their foxholes and everything else, and they were surrendering left and right, very few casualties. Why? They were weak, and they had no communication with command. They had no idea if the country had already been taken. They had no idea about any of that, and they were weak. And it's the same thing with their flesh. You want to cut off the communication. What feeds your flesh? Well, this, then get rid of that. And go to another believer and ask them to keep you accountable with that. Well, this is where I get in trouble when I go over here. Well, then don't go over there. And instead, on that night when you usually go over there, instead, go somewhere else with Christian brothers and sisters in Christ. All of a sudden, you start filling up your time with going to Bible study and going to church and reading the Word of God and taking an extra class at church and trying to find out who this God is that you have given your life to. And all of a sudden, He will change you and will give you all these new desires and an understanding of why you were created. And you were not created for yourself. You were created to bring Him glory. And knowing that gives you purpose and meaning, because without that, you don't have any. Well, yeah, I do. I can be this. I can be, and then you die. And it was all vanity. They'll remember my name forever. I'll have my name on a building. Well, that building, I guarantee you, will eventually come down. You'll be a little asterisk in the annals of history. But as time and time goes on, I'm sorry. Whatever you've done here on earth is not everlasting and won't be eternal. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, what you're doing for God's kingdom goes with you for all of eternity. You'll be rewarded for that. You'll be remembered for that. Why were you created? Well, the Bible says you're created in the image of God and that you're there to bring Him glory, to let other people know who He is. And when you know that, that brings you your life purpose and meaning, knowing that He doesn't create junk. He didn't ever make a mistake. But if you don't know Christ, you're out there trying to figure out, what am I supposed to do? How? What is this? And where's the meaning in this? And why doesn't this satisfy and everything else? Because that's not what you're created for. This is the reason why you see so many celebrities crash and burn, okay? Why do so many celebrities and athletes and all these people crash and burn? Because we put them on a pedestal that they don't belong. That's why. You build them up to a place where they're receiving all this glory. Mankind was never created to receive glory. And if you receive glory and you keep taking it in, guess what? The consequences of that is God saying, hey, look, I'm not going to have any competition. Just so you know, I'm very patient. Hopefully you'll come to grips with this and realize you don't deserve all this glory and that you'll turn and come to me and give me the glory. That would be great. But if you continue to receive this praise and glory, guess what? You're going to stumble. You're going to fall. And you know how great the fall is? However high you've been built up. You weren't created for glory. You were created to give glory to God. Only God is there for glory. He's the only one that's there for glory. And everything he has created is to pass the glory on to him. To pass it on to him. So this Holy Spirit that comes into your life, that is the strength that you now have. As you pour into your spirit, guess what? You're going to become stronger. When temptation comes, you'll have victory. You'll have victory. And then we're also told another benefit. Assured relationship. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Under the old covenant, it was always, hey, I worship the God of Abraham. I worship the God of Isaac. I worship the God of Jacob. Why don't you worship your God? Well, because he's never spoken to me. He spoke to Jacob. He spoke to Isaac. He spoke to Abraham. I've never been that close to God where he has spoken to me. But now, under the new covenant, I will be their God. They shall be my people. You will have a relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. And guess what? You're now a child of God. You can cry out, Abba, Father. You can go into his throne room at any time. You don't have to go through the priesthood. One mediator between God and man, and that is the man Jesus Christ. So know that. In Hebrews 8:11, it says, none of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. The word know there means to be aware of. Once you receive Jesus, guess what? You're going to be aware of God. It's one of the reasons why once you receive Jesus and then you go back into the old lifestyle, why you feel so guilty. It is a conviction of the Holy Spirit. You've brought God with you. You will never be able to enjoy the world like you once did. Oh, I wish you would have told me that sooner. No. It was already messed up. But for some reason, we have that mindset of Israel. Oh, the leeks and the onions. Oh, if we could only go back to Egypt. Whiny little baby heads. Come on. Look what God is doing for you now. But oh, I remember when. You think it was a wonderful memory. It was not. You were in bondage. You were making bricks without straw. It wasn't that great. And somehow Satan has you believe the lie as a believer in Jesus Christ, how much better it was when you're in the world doing all the things you were doing before. And you start to go after the lie. And then you find yourself there and you're going, this is not as good as I remembered it. No. Because for one, you're now a child of God. And God isn't going to allow for you to enjoy it like you did before, for one. And for two, God is with you. And he's always going to remind you, hey man, we shouldn't be here. This is not what I created you for. Look, I'm with you now, wherever you go. And we shouldn't be here. And he will let you know time and time and time again. But you have this assured relationship. And now, guess what? You are to be aware of it and know that God is with you wherever you go. And he'll make you aware that he is with you. And this isn't what you should be doing. And then it says in verse 12, for I will be merciful to the unrighteous and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Full pardoned. Under the old covenant, there was an immediate judgment for sin. You got to bring animal sacrifice. Under the new covenant, there's complete pardon of all transgressions. Not only are we forgiven, we're also justified. God sees us through the blood of Christ, just as we had never sinned. We are declared the righteousness of God in 2 Corinthians 5:21. We're told, for he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Full pardon. All of our sin is under the blood. No matter what you've done, we are forgiven when we come to Jesus. There is no sin that God won't forgive. Understand that. There is no sin that is so great that God's love and his grace cannot cover. Remember that. Don't listen to anybody if they're trying to throw your sin in your face and try and make it like, you know, that they're you can't come to God now. That's ridiculous. That's a lie of the enemy. God's grace is greater than any sin that mankind has ever committed. And he says, I will remember no more. I'll remember no more. Well, let me ask you this. You know, God's word does tell us in Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Our pardon is fixed forever. That sin is not going to come before us ever again. But does that really mean that God forgets what we have done? No, it does not. Because God is omniscient. That means he's all-knowing. And if he forgets your sin, how is it that you remember your sin? And if you remember your sin and he forgets it, then you know something God doesn't know. So he doesn't forget your sin. When he says here, I will remember no more, what that means is that it means hold against us no more. I will not hold it against you is what that means. God knows what he's done, but he does not hold it against us. He deals with us on the basis of grace and mercy in the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, that paid for our sin, and it's settled for all of eternity. Now, some people we know can sometimes throw your sin back at you. Don't receive it. If you've asked God, forget, it's gone. Okay? He will never bring that up against you. So when you look at your own life and just go, Dave, I've forgiven that person, but I can't forget what they've done to me. That's okay. My question is, do you bring it up to them? Well, yes, that's sin. If your answer is no, then you're okay. It's okay for you to remember. What it's not okay is for you to bring it up to them if you've already forgiven them. And because God doesn't do that with us. And this is one of the things I love about the new covenant. Those sins are completely forgiven. Because in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. At the moment you receive Jesus. And then a month into it, after you fall, guess what? You ask God to forgive you, and you're that new creation again. It doesn't matter how many times you fall, make mistakes in your walk with the Lord. The moment you ask forgiveness, you are that new creation again. And I praise God for that. And I can't think of a greater thing to tell people and say, just so you know, I know that you don't like who you are. I know that you think that you're going to always be this person. I'm telling you right now, if you gave your life to the Lord, he would change you. And all those things in the past, you don't know what I've done. I don't need to know. God knows. And he's here to tell you one thing. When you come to Christ, old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. I don't know about you, but when you were a kid, do you remember that? Do-over! Some of you know this word, mulligan. Okay? You're on the driving, you're about to drive the golf ball there on a certain hole, and you muff it or whatever. You go, mulligan, I want a do-over. Like it doesn't count. Well, that is the Christian life. When you mess up, do it, Lord, I want a do-over. Okay. Are you asking forgiveness? Yeah, okay. Do-over, let's walk from here. I love that about the Lord. You're a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. And ending here in verse 13, it says, in that, he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. The word obsolete means that it's no longer in service. It's used up. Is what that means. A new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Jeremiah is the one that announced the coming of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. And he makes the other covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the old one, which shows that it is temporary. If there's a new one coming, then the old one is temporary. The covenant that has become obsolete, that old covenant has become obsolete, old, and it's on its way out, it's vanishing away. It was becoming old and on its way out under Jeremiah. It vanished away once Jesus came. It's obsolete. It no longer serves its purpose. Jesus is better. It comes with better promises.